Brothers and sisters, listen now to the reading of the Gospel, John chapter 5, verses 1 through 17. After this, there was a feast of the Jews, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. Now, there is in Jerusalem by the Sheep Gate a pool, an Aramaic called Bethesda, which has five roofed colonnades. In these lay a multitude of invalids, blind, lame, and paralyzed. One man was there who had been an invalid for 38 years. When Jesus saw him lying there and knew that he had already been there a long time, he said to him, "Do you want to be healed?" The sick man answered him, "Sir, I have no one to put me into the pool when the water is stirred up, and while I am going, another steps down before me." Jesus said to him, "Get up, take up your bed, and walk." And at once the man was healed, and he took up his bed and walked. Now that day was the Sabbath. So the Jews said to the man who had been healed, "It is the Sabbath, and it is not lawful for you to take up your bed." But he answered them, "The man who healed me, that man said to me, 'Take up your bed and walk.'" They asked him, "Who is the man who said to you, 'Take up your bed and walk'?" Now the man who had been healed did not know who it was, for Jesus had withdrawn, as there was a crowd in the place. Afterward, Jesus found him in the temple and said to him, "See, you are well. Sin no more, that nothing worse may happen to you." The man went away and told the Jews that it was Jesus who had healed him. And this is why the Jews were persecuting Jesus, because he was doing these things on the Sabbath. But Jesus answered them, "My Father is working until now, and I am working." Saints, this is the word of God. Saints, we've heard the text. It's in John 5, verses 1 through 17. What's happening here is a bit self-evident. John spells it out for us pretty clearly. But we still need to take the time to walk through it and to carefully consider what's happening here and why did John see fit, through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, to record this incident for us, this miracle. Now, looking at verse 1, we can tell that John is speaking generically in respect to the amount of time that passed between the Lord's healing of the official's son in Galilee and this new miracle that he performed at the Pool of Bethesda at the Sheep Gate in Jerusalem. John merely tells us after this, there was a feast of the Jews. He does not specify the amount of time that passed between the two miracles, and he doesn't even specify what feast was being celebrated at this time. And he doesn't specify those things because we don't need to know those specifics. He gives us a general context, and then he doesn't get any more specific than that because it's not really material to his point. His point, of course, as we're going to see, is to highlight, first of all, Christ's mercy and his authority to heal, to do the miraculous, and certain Jews' response to that. That's really what John wants us to understand. He's answering a question for us here in this moment. And the question he's answering is this: why were the Jews persecuting Jesus? Why? Well, he tells us in this passage, and he unpacks it for us. This is why they were persecuting Jesus. Now, we understand, because of the context, that when John says the Jews were persecuting Jesus, he is referring not to all the Jews present in Israel at the time without exception. He's referring to certain Jews, mainly the Pharisees themselves and the members of the council or the Sanhedrin, those who had something to lose from Jesus. As we're going to see here, they did have something to lose because of him. And the problem with them is that they wanted that thing, their status, their authority. They wanted that more than they wanted the Messiah. That was their problem. So understand that when the text says, when John says the Jews, he's referring to that particular group among them. But also understand this: the Pharisees and the Sanhedrin were representative. They were the heads of Israel, especially the Council of Jerusalem. They represented the people. Right? They were the law keepers among God's people. And so we should think in representational terms, which is why John would speak in the way he does when he says the Jews, because the Sanhedrin was representative of the Jewish people at that time. So that's the context. And the point of this passage is to highlight Christ's power and mercy and his identity as Messiah, which is confirmed by his miracles, and then the Jews' response to his performing of these miracles. That's the contrast that John is giving us here within this passage. A couple of other things for you to know as we are looking at this passage. The first thing is that archaeology has confirmed the existence and the location of this pool called Bethesda. That, yeah, there was a pool there. It was surrounded by these five colonnades. It was there. So we know that, well, John is telling us the truth. And of course, we're not surprised by that because of the inerrancy and infallibility of Scripture, inspired by the Holy Spirit. God doesn't lie, and so his word does not lie to us. But you should know that archaeologically, as they've done digging and excavations, it has been confirmed that indeed there was a pool there and that it was called Bethesda or Bethsaida. The translations vary. You should also notice in some of your translations, depending on the Bible translation you're using, that verse 4 is missing. Verse 4 is missing. Why is verse 4 missing? At least from the ESV that I'm using, English Standard Version, verse 4 isn't included in the text. Now, there's a reason for that. Verse 4 speaks to angels descending from time to time at certain seasons, I believe it says, to stir the waters up. And when the waters were stirred, anyone who went into the water or was present in the water when the waters were stirred up would be healed. We don't find that addition in any of the Bible manuscripts that are earlier than the 4th century, all right, 300s AD, that's the 4th century. We have manuscripts that predate the 4th century, and in those earliest manuscripts, we don't find verse 4. So verse 4 does not show up in John 5 until after the 4th century. So why do some Bibles include it? Well, some Bibles include it depending upon the manuscript tradition they follow. Some Bible translations make more use out of later manuscripts than other translations. My translation depends more heavily upon earlier manuscripts. Your translation may depend more heavily upon later manuscripts. One way or another, if your Bible does include verse 4, it's not anything to worry about. The way that I understand verse 4 is to simply recognize it's a commentary that's added to the text in order to give clarity to the reader. So as far as we can tell, it's not original to this passage, but was later added in order to clarify. It does not fundamentally change the meaning of the passage or how we interpret the passage. It just gives us a remark. This is why they did that. This is what happened. This is what they were waiting for. They were waiting for an angel to descend and to stir up the waters. Now, was that a myth that actually happened, or did an angel actually descend to stir up the waters? Well, we don't know, and it also doesn't matter whether or not that's true, actually what happened, or if that's what people were hoping for. But that's why verse 4 is missing, because it's not present. We don't find it in earlier manuscripts. So if you have verse 4, don't worry about it. Now you know why. It's not included in every translation. It's just a clarifying commentary to give clarity to us. So as we see here, the scene at the Pool of Bethesda, again, trying to put ourselves as much as we can with our imaginations, putting ourselves in that setting, right? So that we're feeling it. We should feel this. What do I mean by that? Well, we should imagine what was going on there. We should imagine what it must have been like at the Pool of Bethesda so that we can have a greater appreciation for what Jesus does and for who he is. We shouldn't read this with total impartiality. with numb hearts. We should read this, and our hearts ought to be stirred by it, right? Maybe that pool wasn't stirred up by angels, but our hearts certainly ought to be stirred by what we see happening here. So let's think for a moment, just based upon the description that John gives us, let's think about what the situation was like at this pool called Bethesda at the Sheep Gate. It was awful. Talk about sad. You can imagine that this is a place that most healthy people would have avoided, because who on earth would want to go see people in this state sitting around hoping against hope that they're going to be healed by going into that pool? This was a depressing place, saints. Notice what John says, right? Who was there? The blind, the lame, the paralyzed. You have to remember, medical science at this day and age was incredibly primitive. There was nothing physicians could really do for these people. That's why they were at the Pool of Bethesda and not at home and not visiting a physician, because there was nothing that modern medical science at the time could do for them. So they're reduced to sitting outside of that pool, waiting and hoping in a miracle. And some of them had been waiting for years. That is what John implies to us. Jesus knew that man who had been lame for 38 years, that he had been there a long time. Do you know what that suggests to us? That suggests to us that that man had daily been going to that pool, perhaps living beside it, who knows, for over 3 decades. That was his situation. So what would you have seen if you had visited Bethesda at that point in time? Well, you would have seen desperate, pathetic, pitiable people. Helpless people. The blind. The lame. The paralyzed. You know, this was a place that we gather that the Sanhedrin, the Pharisees, they avoided it. They avoided it. Jesus didn't, as we see here. But the religious leaders of Israel did avoid it. They weren't there ministering to those people. How do we know that? Well, what does the man say? We're going to come back to this. What's he say? He had no one to help him into the pool. You know, that's mind-blowing. All those years, and no one ever helped him, okay? No one ever even had a modicum of mercy, apparently. Somehow he was eating, probably through begging, but no one ever took a moment to say, friend, brother, what are you doing? I got to get in that pool. It's like, well, I think that's a little crazy, but if you think it'll help, I'll take a 15 minutes to get you in there. In all those years, no one had done that for the man, including these Pharisees, these whitewashed tombs who find fault with Jesus. They had never helped him. To get an appreciation for this man's predicament, have an appreciation for how depressing a scene the Pool of Bethesda would have been. You can imagine going there yourself, how helpless you would have felt. Even if you did have compassion upon those who were gathered there, you would have been overwhelmed by it. It's like, well, I want to go and I want to help the blind and the lame and the invalid and the paralyzed. I want to help them. I'm going to go there. I'm going to show them mercy. Then you get there and you're like, there's too many. It's overwhelming. I can't save them all. What do I do? What do I do? Could have been a full-time job, just going there and caring for all these people who are there. And so I'm being hard on people not having mercy, I understand, but at the same time, I want to be a bit objective and recognize, yeah, but what were people supposed to do for them? You know, it's a real thorny issue. And listen, that's the condition of this fallen world, right? It's a harsh reality. We cannot save everybody. Amen? We wish we could, but we can't. But God will get there. But God.
but we can't.
So what word do we use to describe this setting, the pool at Bethesda? Heartbreaking. Heartbreaking. Unless you have a heart of stone and are unfeeling and a psychopath, heartbreaking to see this. Imagine how it smelled. Do you think these people bathed? Do you want to get into the pool? Where do they go to the restroom? I know, I'm not trying to get too salty here, but just get a picture going in your mind. Wow. And Jesus walks right in. So Jesus, our Lord, doesn't avoid Bethesda, that depressing, heartbreaking place. He goes in. It's like him coming to earth, because guess what? That's earth, saints. That's fallen mankind, right? You know who we are? Guess who we are? We're not the healthy people avoiding Bethesda. We are the lame, the invalid, the paralyzed, lying beside the pool. That's us on earth, this fallen, broken world of ours. And Jesus came to it. This is a picture of what Jesus has done. He came to earth. He went to Bethesda just like he came down to earth. Earth is a heartbreaking place. Amen? Can't save everybody. So here's Bethesda, and our Lord, because of his great mercy, his unspeakable mercy, his tender mercy, as we heard in our Old Testament reading today, because of that tender mercy, he enters in and he sees this man, a man he knew because he's God incarnate. He knew that this man had been there for a long time. And he asks this man a question. Do you want to be healed? Now, this is a rhetorical question. Lord, why else would he be there? Why else would he be there? But the Lord Jesus asks him anyway, do you want to be healed? Why did our Lord ask him that question? Because I think the Lord Jesus is trying to, succeeding. Jesus doesn't try, he does. Amen? Because he's demonstrating the impossibility of what the man wanted. He asked the man the question because Jesus wants to highlight for the man and for all else who are witnessing this, and for you and I, for all of us, for all time, he wants us to recognize that what this man wanted was impossible. Do you want the impossible? How do we know it is impossible? Well, look at the man's response to him. The Lord Jesus asked him, do you want to be healed? And the man's response, he's answered him, sir, I have no one to put me into the pool when the water is stirred up, and while I am going, another steps down before me. You know what that means about this man? It means that this man, who as far as we know is lame in his legs, when the water would be stirred, apparently it was, he would try his best, evidently with his arms, to shuffle his way into the pool, but no one would make room for him to get in, so he never could do it. What a pathetic sight. But that's what this man spent his days doing. Shuffling. And it was impossible for him to get there. He needed to be healed so he could walk, and he needed to walk so he could go in the pool. Do you see the impossibility? The healing he needed was unattainable for him because of his ailment. In order for him to get into the pool, he would have had to have been able to walk, or someone would have had to carry him. He didn't have that. And so the healing he wanted was absolutely, for him, unattainable. He couldn't walk, and no one loved him enough to carry him down. He didn't have anyone like that in his life. So this man didn't have any family, that tells us that. He didn't have any parents or a wife or children to care for him. He was utterly alone. Honestly, hard to consider, but he may have been abandoned because of his need, because he was so helpless, because he was such a burden. He may have just been abandoned there. Here, what do we do with him? He's lame, he can't work,
He doesn't make any kind of contribution. What do we do with him? We're going to leave him at Bethesda. Wow, is someone that cold-hearted? What do you think? I'm speculating here, but it's not outrageous speculation. It's reasonable. It's a reasonable hypothesis. This man was abandoned. And the thing he wanted to be healed was impossible, unattainable. He couldn't get it. He couldn't even get in the pool, let alone be healed of his ailment that robbed him of the use of his legs. So think about, from this man's perspective, again, put yourself in this man's shoes, right? What would it be like to live such a life? You know what this man must have been filled with? Despair. Hopelessness. He's not bitter. That's amazing, because he actually responds to the Lord Jesus. He calls him sir. And he doesn't complain. He just gives a very reasoned response. He doesn't say, no one will help. He just says, I can't do it. I'm not able. And no one will help me. Heartbreak again. Imagine spending all those decades like that. Getting up in the morning and realizing what you had to look forward to. Shuffling to the pool with no one to help you. That was this man's life. Are you grateful for what you have? Has God made you an invalid beside Bethesda? Can you walk? Give glory to God. Because you could be this man and you are not. And the only reason why you are not is because God is kind and gracious. Give glory to God. So here's this man. He's been living for all these years like that, in this desperate, pathetic, pitiable existence. He doesn't ask Jesus to heal him. He doesn't know who Jesus is. I know, how can that be? Well, apparently the Lord was not well known enough yet at Jerusalem at this point in time that people knew him through face recognition, right? This guy had no idea he's talking to the Messiah. He didn't know. He had no idea who he was talking to. Who was asking him that question? And so he doesn't ask Jesus for anything. He doesn't say, can you please heal me? He just explains his predicament to our Lord, and then see what Jesus does. See what Jesus does. In spite of the impossibility, in spite of all of this man's years of desperation, again, imagine being him. He says, no one will help me. I can't get down there, sir. And what does the Lord Jesus say to him? He says, get up. That's all it took. That's all Jesus had to do, is tell this man, get up. And all that, those years of misery and of despair and of helplessness and of suffering, all those years ended with two words: get up. Look what Jesus can do. Look what our Lord can do, saints. Glory to God. Jesus ended that man's suffering. He gave that man rest from his suffering with two words. That's what he's doing here. It's the Sabbath. And what's Jesus doing? He's working to give rest to the needy. Rest from their need. Do you see it, saints? Jesus works, the needy rest because of his work. That is the work of Jesus, to give rest to his people. You're connecting the dots. And he's doing it on the Sabbath. You realize it wasn't by accident Jesus was doing this on the Sabbath, right? This was not by accident. This was very much on purpose. Jesus worked on the Sabbath to give rest to this man, because that's what Jesus does. So with two words, with two words, he gives this man the rest that had been impossible for him to obtain just moments before. This miracle should make an impression upon us. It should make an impression upon us about our Lord, about his power, that he can end decades of suffering with a word or two. He's able to do that. He is able to give his people rest. He is able to save them from horrible circumstances. It's not too hard for him. He's able to do it. And it also should, we should also be impressed again by his tender mercy. What could this man do for the Lord Jesus? What did this man have to offer him? The answer is nothing whatsoever. He had nothing to give Jesus, no payment. He didn't earn it. He didn't merit such mercy from the Lord Jesus. And so this shows us the great mercy of Christ. The mercy he has upon men and women who are like this man. Helpless. Desperate. Incapable of saving themselves from the situation they find themselves in. For years and decades, no one had shown that man any mercy. And then one day he met Jesus. And he commands the man to get up, to take up his mat or his bed and to walk. And we're going to see this repeated throughout the remainder of the passage. And there's a focus on that, you see. Because as we recognize from the remainder of the passage, the Pharisees, the Sanhedrin, but especially the Pharisees, had a problem with this guy. They had a problem. What was the problem? Well, you see, according to rabbinical tradition, not according to the word of God, according to the traditions of the rabbis, which made void the word of God. Again, read Mark 7. You don't have to go there now, but in your own personal study, read and understand what Jesus says in Mark 7 about the traditions of the rabbis. Read what the Lord Jesus says in Matthew 23 about the Pharisees, that they tied up heavy burdens that were too much for the people to bear, and that they themselves would not lift one finger to bear. And one of those traditions said, you can't carry around your bed, which would have not been a queen size, 200-pound monstrosity like we sleep on. It would have been like a mat you can roll up and carry with you, okay? Like a yoga mat. Think along those lines. I don't use yoga mats, just to be clear. I feel like I need to make that caveat. But think of yoga mat here, not queen size Tempur-Pedic or whatever. And according to rabbinical traditions, it was against the traditions, and they would have argued wrongfully against God's law, for a man to carry his bed on the Sabbath, because that's a form of work. And so to see this man walking around carrying this mat, right, would have been, according to the traditions, a violation of God's law. And notice, these Pharisees, I'm going to say Pharisees here, all right? These Pharisees, they did not pay attention to the fact the man was walking. Now, don't think for a moment that these guys didn't know who he was. Again, he had been there for years. It was known. This guy was always there. They knew who he was. And they don't make any recognition whatsoever of the fact that this guy, who had been lame for decades at this pool of Bethesda, he's walking around. They don't say, what happened? What gives? How is it that you're up walking around, man? That's not what they go to. That's not what they talk about. That's not what they ask him about. What do? They ask him this. It's not lawful for you to take up your bed. What? This guy, he's got healed. I can't even put it into words. And they find fault with him for carrying his bed. These guys were crazy, right? They were crazy. They were so blinded by their traditions, it was stupid. They were dumb. Fools, hard-hearted. Don't be like that, saints. We can get like that. Don't be like that. Here's this man who's walking around, just received a miracle from the Lord Jesus Christ, and they're focused on the fact he's not keeping with their traditions, and he's carrying around his bed. Yeah, you dummies, because he just got healed. It's a miracle the man's carrying his bed. He's not working. This is rest. The fact that he's carrying his bed, this is rest for him. Because guess what? 15 minutes ago or several hours ago, whatever, I don't know how long, he wasn't able to do that. But now he can. And so this isn't works. This isn't works righteousness. This is a man walking in freedom. Walking with rest from his affliction, from his suffering. This is a man at rest. Recognize that, saints. This man carrying his mat was a man at rest. But if he had still been on that mat, he would not have been resting because he still would have been bearing the heavy burden of his lameness, which is an awful burden. And so the fact he was carrying his mat meant that burden was gone. And Jesus had given him rest from that horrible burden. But these guys were blind to it because they were crazy. That's not a Bible word. It's Pastor Nate's word, but I think it fits. They're not in their right mind when it came to Jesus, God's law, the promises of the Messiah. So notice this. This is where Jesus gets into trouble with them in verse 11, right? So they see him carrying around his bed and they're like, hey. You're not supposed to be doing that. That's against our traditions. It's not lawful, right? That was a lie. They're lying. It's not about lawfulness. It's out of accord with your traditions. So they're twisting the truth there to their own destruction, right? But verse 11, look, how does he answer them? Again, you have to remember, this guy didn't know who Jesus was. He'd been healed by him. He's like, I don't know what just happened, but that guy, he told me to get up, and I did. And I started carrying my mat. This is what he says to them. The man who healed me, that man said to me, take up your bed and walk. This is where the Lord Jesus got, he just went so much hot water with the Pharisees here. Why? Because he was obeying Jesus, not the rabbis. Do you see it? The man who healed me, he told me to take up my mat and walk. He told me to disobey the rabbis. He told me to ignore your stupid traditions. Now he's much nicer than I'm being right now. But that's the gist of it. This is what would have offended them. Well, who is this guy think he is? This guy who's overturning our traditions, telling people to violate the traditions. This is why they saw Jesus as a threat, because people were listening to Jesus and not to them. Do you see it? This is why the Lord Jesus was a very real threat to their authority and to their status among the Jews. This is why they persecuted him, because the people listened to Jesus and not to them. That's what we see in verse 11. So the next question they have in verse 12 is, we expected, it's a natural follow-up question. Well, the man who healed me said, take up your bed and walk. Now let's stop before I get to the question they ask him in verse 12. Let's just stop for a moment. The man who healed me, it's like, okay, guys, maybe you didn't recognize who this guy is, but he just said the man who healed me. So let's full stop. And before we worry about carrying the mat, tell us more about this healing. How did that happen? But no, they don't ask. They don't inquire anymore, but he healed you. Tell us about that. How did that happen? Maybe this guy's the Messiah. Who is this miracle worker? No, that's not what they do. They ask him, who is the man who said to you, take up your bed and walk? Who is this man? And why are they asking? Well, because they want to go get him. They want to go fight with him. They want to go put him in his place. They feel challenged. So they're not asking so they can go worship Jesus and become his disciples. They want to find out who he is, who did this, so that they can go and deal with him, right? Verse 13, now the man who had been healed did not know who it was, for Jesus had withdrawn as there was a crowd in the place. All right? But afterward, listen, afterward, Jesus found him in the temple. So the Lord Jesus sought him out, right? He let all that unfold.
the Lord did. And then he sought for this man, as we see. And then when the man was in the temple, which was still in vicinity, of course, to this pool, the Lord sought him out. And he says, see, you are well. You are well. Sin no more, that nothing worse may happen to you. This is our Lord's exhortation. You've received God's mercy. Now, keep with repentance. Don't sin anymore. Wow, this is very important. Very important that our Lord approach things in this manner with this man and in this order. First of all, a couple of things to recognize. First, the Lord Jesus, right, he gives us mercy, but he doesn't give us only mercy. He also gives us correction. Do you see that? That's what he gave to this man. He gave this man mercy, and he gave him a correction. He gave him warning. Stop sinning so nothing worse will happen to you. And that told the man something. Wow, worse than what I had? If I don't stop sinning, then I'm going to experience something worse than what I was experiencing? Okay. I don't want to go back to that, and I certainly don't want to experience worse than that. So I am going to stop sinning, meaning I'm going to live in repentance, not be sinless, but live in a life of repentance. Right? So the Lord Jesus gave mercy, showed mercy, but he also preached repentance. That's what we should do. We should preach mercy and repentance, not one or the other, both. That is the gospel. That is the teaching of the Lord Jesus Christ. The other thing I want to point out to you about our Lord's response to this man when he finds him and says, you are well. You've received the mercy of God. God has healed you, right? This is what Jesus is saying to him. The Lord Jesus gave him mercy and then corrected him, warned him, called him to repentance in that order. What does that tell us? It tells us that that man did not need to repent in order to receive mercy. The Lord's message to him was not repent so that you can receive mercy. It's like, no, receive the mercy, and in response to the mercy you have received, keep with repentance. That's the biblical order. We receive mercy from God. God shows us mercy. He doesn't say to us, clean yourselves up, and then I'll send my son to save you. No, he said, I'm going to send my son to save you and show you mind-boggling mercy. And in response to the mercy I have shown you, you repent. Do you all see that? That's the biblical order. God gives us mercy, and we respond to his mercy with repentance, by going and sinning no more. It's both. And this is what the Lord Jesus called this man to do, and we can trust that that's exactly what he did. We have no reason to think otherwise. Verse 15, the man went away and told the Jews that it was Jesus who had healed him. So he followed up. He goes back, you want to know? And, God bless this guy. He probably gave them the benefit of the doubt, which sometimes can be a mistake with some crowds, and thought, well, they just want to know who he is so that they can go to him too and be healed maybe and find out who he is as this miracle worker. He probably didn't recognize that their intentions toward the Lord Jesus were malicious. And so he follows up with them to say, well, it's Jesus from Galilee, the Nazarene. It was him who healed me. Verse 16, John gives us commentary. He gives us clarity as to how they responded to our Lord's healing of this man on the Sabbath, right? How ought to they have responded? They ought to have responded by worshiping Christ, by recognizing him as Messiah. They should have responded like the Samaritans did in the previous chapter. We believe that this man is the Savior of the world, of the whole world. That's how they ought to have responded to this man's healing. It's not what they did. How did they respond? John tells us, verse 16, and this was why the Jews were persecuting Jesus, because he was doing these things on the Sabbath. Now, understand, their persecution of our Lord was not out of a genuine concern for keeping the Sabbath. That's not what these guys were concerned about. It's not as if they loved God so much and were so concerned for God's law that they just wanted to protect the Sabbath. Not at all. They were jealous, again, for their own authority and for upholding the status of their traditions among God's people in Israel. And this is why they were persecuting the Lord Jesus, because he was a threat to their status and to their authority.
And we see where that led. It eventually leads to our Lord's crucifixion, which we'll get to, of course, near the end of this gospel. But that's why they persecuted the Lord, because he threatened their status. He threatened their authority. And notice our Lord's response to them, which is, we can imagine, a snippet of a conversation that he had had with them. At some point in time, in the conversations with these men, the Lord Jesus said this to them, as John records for us, "My Father is working until now, and I am working." Now, the Lord Jesus is using that language, and he's being inflammatory with them, but to a righteous end. Yes, I'm working on the Sabbath. That's right. You bet I'm working on the Sabbath. My Father is working, and I am too. What Jesus is affirming there is that by healing that man, he's working. He's doing the work the Father had given him. Remember what he said back in the previous chapter, that his food was to do the will that his Father had, what his Father had given him to do. That was his work, to do the will of God. And his work was to do what? Was to bring rest to God's people. That's the work of Christ. He works, we rest. So our rest from what? Our rest from our sin? Our rest from being under God's wrath? Our rest from our misery? All of that is accomplished. All that depends not upon our own work, but upon the work of Christ. He works, and in his working, he gives us rest. It's very important for us to get this, because it's essential to the gospel. Our rest doesn't depend upon our works. It depends upon the work of Christ. This helps us to understand why God prohibited working on the Sabbath day under the old covenant. Why did he do that? To teach his people to not trust in their own works. To recognize that ultimately they were going to need to depend upon God to give them rest, and not upon themselves. We cannot bootstrap ourselves into salvation, right? It's a matter of trusting in Christ and depending upon him rather than upon ourselves and our own works. But that's something for us to realize is being taught to us in this passage, that our rest in Christ, our salvation, doesn't depend upon our works, but upon his work. The Pharisees did not understand the Sabbath. We saw that in our New Testament reading today. They didn't recognize that the Sabbath had been created for man, not man for the Sabbath. And since that was lost upon them, and since their traditions got that wrong, of course, they horribly misinterpreted what was going on. They did not understand what Jesus was saying to them when it came to his Father working and him working on the Sabbath to give rest to his people. So how do we apply this to ourselves? I've already hinted at that to you pretty strongly, actually, early on when I told you that, you know, if we think in terms of symbolism, the Pool of Bethesda, in a sense, in very broad terms, symbolizes fallen humanity. And it really does. And so this is one of the ways in which this passage applies to us, right? We look at this passage and we think to ourselves, okay, who am I in here? Who am I like in this text? Well, I could be like the Pharisees. I don't want to be like them, putting my trust in my own stature, in my own status, in my own works. I don't want to be like them, right? Because that's what the Pharisees did. The Pharisees trusted in their own works, in their own obedience. Read Matthew 23. I want to acknowledge instead that I am like the man who was beside the Pool of Bethesda. I'm like him. That's me and my sin. And that's something for us all to recognize. That's something that we should all feel as we read this account of our Lord's miracle. We should realize that ultimately, even though physically we may not be lame like that man was, spiritually speaking, in respect to salvation and eternal life, we are as helpless as that man. Think of it this way, right? Eternal life is the pool. We need to be in the pool. We need eternal life. We need to be saved from the wrath of God. We need to be saved from death. But we can't get there. We're stranded because of our inability, because of our lameness.
We cannot get up and walk. We can't even enter the pool because we're stuck and there's no one to carry us and put us in. That's how helpless we are in our sin. That's what we need to see about ourselves in the light of this passage. I'm as helpless as that man. I cannot help myself. When it comes to my sin and being healed from it, being forgiven of it, and being reconciled to God, getting in the pool, in other words, I'm not capable. And we need to recognize that because we need to be humble before the Lord. Paul tells us, if you read 2 Corinthians 12, that he had a thorn in the flesh that confronted him with his own weakness. And so he boasted in his weakness. That should be what you and I do. We should be boasting in our weakness. Why? Because when we are weak, we are strong. Well, how can we be strong in the midst of boasting in our weaknesses? Because it's when we are confronted with our weaknesses and our own inabilities that we see our need for the Lord Jesus Christ. And this is why we need to identify with this man. We need to see ourselves as being that helpless, that unable, that dependent upon the Lord Jesus Christ. Listen, I'm going to speak to us, the men here for a minute. Listen, guys, this is not easy for us. As men, we want to be competent. We want to have strength. We don't want to be weak. We have to be strong for our families, and that's true. In relationship to our households, to our wives, to our children, to our parents, to our other extended families and those who depend upon us, we want to be strong for them. We want to be dependable. Yes, certainly. But listen, brothers. When it comes to our relationship to the Lord Jesus Christ, here's what we need to say about ourselves. I am a weakling. I am like a lame man in relationship to him. When it comes to our need for salvation, we need to recognize and confess our helplessness. And we must never stop confessing our weakness and our helplessness apart from Christ. We must never stop doing that. We must instead always be boasting in our weakness. How do we do this in a practical way? We do this by telling our wives, by telling our children, by telling those who depend upon us, apart from Christ, I can do nothing. Apart from Christ, there's nothing I can do to save myself. There's nothing I can even do to save you. I can't save you from hell. I can't save you from sin. I'm just a man, and I have very limited capacities, but not Jesus. He is able to do what I am unable to do. He is able to go up to a lame man and say, "Get up." I can't do that. You can say to your children, "I can't save you from your sins. I love you, kids, but I can't save you from your sins. I can't take him away. I can't die for him. I would if I could, but I can't. There's nothing I can do as your daddy to cleanse you from your sin. But Jesus can. I'm weak, but he isn't. He can do what I can't." That's how you boast in your weakness, dad, husband. Be very clear on the things you're not able to do. And declare with joy what Jesus is able to do. And declare that to your family. The greatness, the supremacy of the Lord Jesus, the tender mercy of the Lord Jesus, the power of Christ. Declare that to your households. Look what Jesus can do. You know I'm a fallible, imperfect man. I get a lot wrong. You know I'm weak in many ways. But not Jesus. So you trust in him. He can save you. I can't. He can. And he cannot fail. You see what he did for this man at Bethesda? He'll do the same for you in an even greater extent. He'll raise your body from the dead on the last day. I'll close by saying this. None of us here, or very few of us, have ever been in a circumstance like this man found himself in, the lame man. Such hopelessness, such despair, Thanks be to God for that. But we still can find ourselves in moments where we have despair, where all seems to be lost and there seems to be no hope. Amen? Do we find ourselves in those circumstances at times? We do. And when we're in such moments, when we're so desperate, we're so afraid, and we feel so powerless, it's hard to know what to do with ourselves. Sometimes you feel utterly alone, like this man was in those moments. What do I do? Well, this gives us an example. This tells us what to do. In those moments when you are scared, when you are despairing, when you see no hope, you trust in Christ. You call out to him like we read from the Psalms earlier today. You cry out to him who is full of tender mercy. It doesn't matter how desperate a situation you might find yourself in. You can never be in such a desperate situation that the Lord Jesus cannot deliver you from it or save you from it ever. You are never beyond his reach. You are never beyond his power. And as long as there's breath in your lungs, you are never beyond his mercy. So please, if you take anything away from this sermon, remember that no matter how desperate a situation you find yourself in, to entrust yourself always to Jesus, to call out to him, trusting that he will have tender mercy upon you. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you for his great power to save, to deliver, to heal, to forgive, to restore. We thank you for his tender mercy, that he did not shrink back from coming down here to this depressing, twisted, fallen place. But he came here, and he came here to give us mercy, to save us, to tell us to get up. So, Father, in response, help us to love your Son. Help us to trust him, no matter how desperate our circumstances may seem to be. Help us always to entrust ourselves to the loving and tender mercy of your Son, trusting in his care for us, Lord, knowing we can never be beyond his power or beyond his great mercy. Help us also, Father, to boast in our weaknesses so that we might glory in the power of our Lord Jesus. And we ask all of these things in his name and his name alone. Amen. Amen. Saints, what an opportunity for us to apply what we just heard declared to us from the Word. This supper declares many things to us. One of the two things it declares to us, first of all, is our weakness, our inability. We don't come to this table because we're so capable, do we? We don't come to this table because we deserve to. We don't come to this table because we are powerful people who possess the ability and the merit to approach. No, we're otherwise unworthy of coming and incapable of doing so, left to ourselves. We're like that man beside the pool of Bethesda. We're like the son of Jonathan named Mephibosheth, who I've mentioned before, who was brought to David's table, though he was lame in both his legs. So this meal confronts us with our inability, our weakness, and our need. This table reminds us that we have nothing to contribute to it. Amen? This is not a potluck. We don't bring dishes to pass at the Lord's table. We come empty-handed with nothing to contribute except our weakness, our sin, our inability. That's what we contribute. But this meal also declares to us the tender mercy of Christ, that he did have the mercy within himself to come here, to become one of us, and to have his body broken and his blood shed for our redemption, so that we, like that man beside the pool of Bethesda, might get up. that we might be raised to new life, that we might not be left in our despair and our darkness and hopelessness. Saints, the light of Christ has dawned. His mercy has come. His mercy is available to us. His mercy is signified in these elements available to you through faith in Christ. So draw near, eat and drink, and do so doing two things: confessing your own weakness, your own unworthiness, your own inability. Eat and drink, confessing to the Lord, "Lord, I'm just like that man at Bethesda. I'm just like him." And also come receiving, rejoicing in the mercy that is being given to you as you eat and as you drink. Receive that mercy with joy. Boast in your weakness and boast in the mercy of Christ. Brothers, sisters, you're going to be confronted with your weakness as you go out of here, aren't you? Amen? Amen. You are. God will show you through his sanctifying work and through the circumstances he brings you into. He's going to remind you and confront you with just how weak you are. And when that happens, you know how to respond. You boast in that. Boast in your weakness. And then boast in the Lord. Boast in his grace. Boast in his mercy towards you. And trust in him. Do not wallow in your weakness. Do not use it as an excuse for sin. Do not feel sorry for yourself. Do not be pathetic. Instead, rejoice. Say, "Yes, I'm weak. I can't do this. But the grace of God is sufficient for me. But God, the Lord Jesus, is able to do for me that which I cannot do for myself. And so I trust in him. I'm weak. I cannot trust in myself or in my own strength, but I can trust in Christ and in his strength." Amen. So go and boast in your weakness, but also boast in Christ and in his great power. Receive the benediction, saints, and believe it with all of your hearts. Now may the God of peace, who brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, the shepherd of the sheep, by the blood of the eternal covenant, equip you with everything good that you may do his will, working in us that which is pleasing in his sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen.
Amen.
Saints, go in peace and rest in Christ. Amen.